back and to worship with fellow saints. Thank you so much for being here. Appreciate your love for the Lord that brings you out this evening. And those of you who are visiting, we're glad that you have come to be with us. Last Sunday evening, we talked about the responsibility of preachers to make sure that people see Jesus in our preaching. We talked about how that we need to make sure that people see the deity of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, to see His authoritative, He is one as authoritative teacher. We need to be able to see Jesus as the atonement for our sins, as the resurrected Lord. These are things that we need to make sure that people see. But there's a question that comes because there are many people believe that we really don't know who Jesus is. And so the question that I'm asking this evening is, can we know who Jesus is? Many people today believe that we cannot, and there's no way we can preach really who Jesus is because we're not able to know. We cannot know it if He rose from the dead. We cannot know what He actually taught. We cannot know even if He actually existed. You know, there's so-called scholars who will say that the gospel writers were biased, if not outright dishonest, when they wrote about Jesus' life. They claim that these writers changed or inflated the story. Also, they claim that scribes who copied the Scriptures altered the text as they copied it. Entire books of the Scriptures were lost or intentionally omitted from the Bible. And so in the end, we really cannot know who Jesus is. And you know, it's odd to me that criticism like these don't just come from atheists. They sometimes come from men and women who assemble with churches every Sunday to praise Jesus. They claim to be Christians, and that is odd. You see, if we cannot know Him, what is there to sing about? What is there to praise about? In fact, let's just cut to the heart of this. If I cannot know Jesus, what He taught and what He did, then our faith in Him is pointless. There's no Savior. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no hope beyond the grave. Certainly, there is nothing to sing about. And so, the question is, can we really know who Jesus is? And that's what I want to talk about tonight. First of all, we know that Jesus did live. Even though there are those who say that He didn't really exist, we know that He did live. It is interesting to find that there are still people who argue that Jesus of the Bible never really existed. Books have been written that argue that Jesus of the New Testament is a mythical figure. One book argues that the story of Jesus developed out of existing Jewish messianic apocalyptic literature and that there is no historical person at the core of the story. But I suggest that the evidence that Jesus is in fact a historical character is overwhelming. First of all, we have the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Bible that lay out His life story. And if we are fair with these books and use the same standards that historians use to determine if any book is historically trustworthy, we find that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are more reliable than any other book from antiquity. And we'll talk more about that as we go through the lesson. My point is that the first four books of the New Testament Scriptures ought to be enough to prove that Jesus did live. And also, in the years that followed, religious leaders wrote about Jesus, mentioning many of the details of His life that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They quote from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as reliable historical records of the life of Jesus. And not only that, other writers from the time, secular writers, mentioned Jesus, such as Josephus, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger. And so there is ample evidence that this man, Jesus, did live upon this earth about 2,000 years ago. As a matter of fact, Dr. Edwin Umachi observed that even without the Christian writings, we would still know the facts about Jesus. He said, we would know that first Jesus was a Jewish teacher. This is according to the evidence that we have, the historical evidence. Second, many people believe that he performed healings and exorcisms. Third, some people believe that he was the Messiah. Fourth, he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. Fifth, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Sixth, despite this shameful death, his followers who believed that he was still alive spread beyond Palestine so that there were multitudes of them in Rome by A.D. 64. And seventh, all kinds of people from the cities and countryside, men and women, slave and free, worshipped him as God. He's saying this is historically verified, that this is what we know to be true concerning Jesus. And also Bart Ehrman, and I think David Tomley talked about Bart Ehrman in our meeting back about a month ago. He wrote an article in the Huffington Post entitled, "Did Jesus Exist?" And remember, he's no friend to the Bible. He says, "One may well choose to resonate with the concerns of our modern and postmodern cultural despisers of established religion or not, but surely the best way to promote any such agenda is not to deny what virtually every sane historian on the planet, Christian, Jewish, Muslim, pagan, agnostic, atheist, what have you, has come to conclude based on a range of compelling historical evidence. Whether we like it or not, Jesus certainly existed." And so Jesus did live. There's no question about that. The second thing I want us to note is that his life was observed. This one who did live, his life was observed. Jesus lived a public life. He was not a religious hermit who lived an isolated life in a cave on some mountain only to have his followers later claim that he did great things. His life was put on public display for men to consider. You know, John the Apostle wrote in John 1 verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1 verse 14. Now we know the Word, as stated back in the first part of this chapter, is the one who was with God, who was God. And then it says, "This one became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." In other words, He was known by men. He was observed by men. Large crowds, sometimes numbering in the thousands, heard His teaching. Now here in Luke chapter 9, this is when Jesus taught the multitudes about the kingdom of God. He healed those who had need of healing. And then He fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And you remember how many that was? 5,000 men. There were no doubt many others. They were ones who observed these miracles and heard His teachings. He performed His miracles in the front of crowds. His life teaching miracles, all of it was done in the open. Look in Acts 2 and verse 22 what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Jesus lived a public life, did what He did before crowds, before people. Even Jesus' enemies knew about His life. This was not some vague knowledge that He was out there. They were in the crowds, the enemies. They were in the crowds as He taught. They witnessed His miracles. Here in Luke chapter 6, He healed a man with a withered hand, you remember, on the Sabbath day. And, of course, the enemies of Jesus were waiting to see whether He was going to do that on the Sabbath day so that they could use it to accuse Him of violating the Sabbath day. Well, He did heal this man. They couldn't deny the healing. They just claimed that He had violated the Sabbath law. He did it before His enemies. They were key players also in proving His resurrection. You remember, they knew of His claim that He would be raised from the dead, and so they made sure that the tomb was guarded. They went to Pilate and said, "We heard that He's going to be raised the third day. And so that the disciples won't come and steal the body, place a guard there." And so he says, you have a guard, go to it. And so they sealed the tomb, put a guard there, the enemies of Jesus, and didn't realize that that was one of the evidences that is presented that he was raised from the dead. And also, when Jesus did rise, they concocted the cover story that they could deny the resurrection by saying that, well, the disciples came and stole the body while the soldiers were asleep. The point is, what happened in the life of Christ was before men and even the enemies of Jesus. His life was observed. Also, records were made of his life. Records were made of his life. Consider the opening of Luke's gospel, his account of the life of Christ. In Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, and this is from the American Standard Version, he says, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou might know the certainty concerning the things wherein thou wast instructed." Now, setting aside for a moment the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were writings that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that as well. And we believe that they were inspired by the men who wrote it were guided by the Holy Spirit. But setting that aside, notice three things that this passage tells us about these historians, these writers. First of all, ethical early disciples were concerned with recording the amazing events that surrounded the life of Jesus. Many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative. There were many who were concerned about making sure that this was recorded. And secondly, they were clearly concerned with accuracy. Notice, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. And he emphasizes the fact there were eyewitnesses of what Luke is about to reveal to Theophilus. And they were careful and thorough in their work, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first to write unto thee this these things. Those who claim that the gospel writers embellished the story of Jesus or made things up to suit their purpose simply ignore what we're told about their care and precision as they record these events. They were careful. They were eyewitnesses to make sure that what was recorded was accurate concerning the life of Christ. Now, also add this fact. These writings were produced shortly after the events took place. You know, it was not as though stories about Jesus circulated among his followers for 100 years before someone decided to write them down. No, the entire New Testament was completed by A.D. 100, roughly 70 years after the death of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written much earlier than this, perhaps within 20 or 30 years from Jesus' death. And so we don't have then the life of Jesus, and then 100 years, 200 years later, people who didn't even witness these things decided that they would write them down. No, they were written by the people who lived in that time, and many of them were, or some of them were, eyewitnesses themselves of what they wrote about. This dating, I think, is extremely significant here. 20 or 30 years from the time that Jesus died. You know, the more time that passes between an event and someone writing down what happened, there's more of an opportunity there is for the story to change and to be embellished. Well, this couldn't happen with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke, because these were written within 20 or 30 years from the time of Jesus' death. And when these accounts were being written, there were still lots of people alive at that time, friends and enemies who knew the facts of the story, who lived during the time of that story. And so surely there would have been those, if they had embellished and lied about what they were writing, there had been those who would have said, That is not true. And they could have corrected, and no doubt the enemies of Jesus would have made sure there would have been a correction of these facts if they knew that the facts that were, or the story that was being given was not according to the facts. Records were made of his life. And also, I want to emphasize the fact that the writers were reliable. These writers take a lot of heat from Bible critics, but what we find to be the facts historically is that their writings are reliable. Many accuse these writers, as we've already mentioned, of being biased and embellishing the story to make Jesus larger than life. Others suggest that they just made stuff up, particularly the parts about Jesus working miracles and raising the dead. The bottom line is they're telling us that we cannot trust what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say about Jesus because the men were not reliable. But these accusations are made against all of the evidence to the contrary. Let's return to the point that we just made for a moment. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written within a few decades of the life of Jesus. People who witnessed these events were still alive, friends and enemies. Any effort on the part of these writers to make stuff up or embellish the story would have been repudiated. No one would have believed them. Their writings would have been dismissed as frauds. But that's not what we find to be true historically. You remember Peter's statement on Pentecost when he said to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." You see, if Peter's claim here was not true, that Jesus did these things in the midst of them as they also know, how do you think the Jews who knew Jesus would have responded to what Peter said here? They would have said, "That's not true." There's no historical evidence of that. And you can be assured they would have presented the evidence that Peter was a liar. And would it be any different for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John if they had changed the story? If they had changed the story, don't you think the Jews who knew Jesus in that day would have responded? Not only would they have responded to Peter on the day of Pentecost, but what about the writings? And the people that saw those writings, who were still alive at the time, who were alive and at the time of Jesus, who are now still alive reading the writings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and don't you think, and particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't you think they would have said something, that they would have responded and presented evidence that what these men were writing was an embellishment, it was not true, it's all a fraud? But we don't have that. And add this fact, that we have every indication that these men were honest and careful. Let's go back to what Luke said about this. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write to thee in order most excellent, Theophilus." Notice, trace the course of all things accurately. W. Vine says that the term accurately expresses that accuracy which is the outcome of carefulness. The NIV translates it this way: "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Written within the first century, people of that day who knew about the life of Jesus could have read all of this. And don't you think that there would have been an outcry against all of this if all they were doing was lying? And they would have to be lying. What evidence exists that these writers were not honest? Who's presented that evidence? The only reason someone would doubt them is because these writers claim that Jesus worked miracles. That's the reason for the outcry. It's not because these are not good historical documents telling us about a story that happened. They wrote it as though it actually happened. The only reason that you have an outcry against it is because they write about Jesus performing miracles, claiming to be the Son of God. And so the concern here is the implications of the writings. Not the writings themselves, but it's the implication that they don't like. And that's the reason that you have the attacks against these writings. If these writers are writing lies, what reward did these men receive for their fraud? They did not get rich or enjoy some privileged position. Many of the witnesses, including some of these writers, lived difficult lives, endured persecution, and were killed, many of them. Someone said, well, you know, there are those who will die for a lie. You know, you have these Islamic suicide bombers. I couldn't think of the word suicide. Suicide bombers. They'll go and they'll kill themselves for a lie. Things that are not even true about what's going to happen to them after they die. Well, I understand that. And there are those who will die for a lie, but it's what they have been told. But you see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if they made up these stories, they would have known it was a lie. Think about that. Men do not give their lives for something they know is not true. For these men to write these things and know it is a lie, and then to die for that, that's not normally done. When you look at the life of these witnesses and of these writers, and all of them remain faithful to their testimony, and that says something about the reliability of the testimony. There can be no doubt that these writers were reliable according to the historical evidence that we have. Also, the records have been accurately preserved to us. You know, there are critics who have their objections. They say that the scribes who copied the Bibles by hand made mistakes. They say that some changes in the text were made to give advantage to their theological disputes. They claim that entire books of Scripture were lost or excluded by men who did not like what they said. That's their claims about these texts, these documents coming down to us 2,000 years later. Well, time does not permit us to pursue this very broad subject. Matter of fact, we spent a whole Wednesday night class for several months on this subject back to about a year or so ago. But I want to make two points here. First of all, historians have tests that they use to determine if a book from antiquity has been accurately preserved. And what you find when you study this is when the New Testament scriptures are subjected to these tests, the bibliographical test, it does not just pass the test. It is at the head of the class. You see, there is more evidence to prove that the New Testament text has been accurately preserved than we have for any other work of antiquity. And so if we cannot trust the New Testament, we cannot trust any other work of antiquity that what we have has come down to us accurately. You've seen this chart before. Here are some secular writings of antiquity. And what you have here are the writers, you have their books, and then you have the date that it was written. And this here is the date of the earliest copies. They don't have the original copies of any of these. These are the earliest copies of that we have of these writings that were written here. This is the time gap between when it was originally written and the earliest copies. Here, Homer, Iliad, there's 400 years between the time that Homer wrote the Iliad and the earliest copies that we have. And you see, here is the gap between the writings of Herodotus, 1,350 years between when it was originally written and the earliest copies. And so you see the time gap here. And these are the numbers of copies, manuscripts that we have of these writings. And the best tested of these writings would be Homer's Iliad. There are 643 of the copies, and only 400 years between when it was originally written and the earliest copies. Just look at those there, and really historians don't doubt that we have what these men wrote. We can be assured that we have what they wrote. Well, here's the New Testament. The New Testament was written from 50 to 100 A.D., originally written. And here's the earliest copies. We have a fragment that's 114 A.D. Look at the years between the time it was originally written and the earliest copies that we have. 50 years for this fragment, 100 years, 150 years, 225 years. How many manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, that we have of the originals? 5,366. This is the reason that is said that the New Testament Scriptures is at the head of the class. And if we can't trust that what we have is accurately what was given written by these writers here, then we can't be assured what we have of any work of antiquity. And so that's the first point that I want to make here, is that when the New Testament Scriptures are subjected to these tests, it does not just pass the test, it is at the head of the class. And then secondly, if one believes that God is in any way involved in this process, which we do believe that He was, then we must believe that He would ensure that His message was accurately preserved over time. And there's evidence that this book, the Bible, is of divine origin. The fulfilled prophecies, the historical accuracy, trustworthiness of the Bible, the scientific accuracy of the Bible, the continuity of the Scriptures written over a period of about 1,500 years by about 40 different writers, no contradictions, a common theme that runs from beginning to end, the purity of its ethics, it presents to us the purest ethical code that's ever been given to man, and say that it was written by liars, frauds. All of this evidence leads us to the conclusion that this book is of divine origin. Believing that it is of divine origin, we can then be assured that God has preserved His will for us. We can be assured that we have what was originally written. So can we know who Jesus is? We know that He lived. We know that His life was observed. Records were made of His life, and these writers were reliable. They were very concerned about getting the truth, the facts of the matter about the life of Christ, and the records have been accurately preserved to us. So what does this all mean? Is that it means Jesus is whom He claimed to be. And it means that when we preach Jesus, we need to preach the deity of Christ, the compassion as it's revealed in Scripture, His authority, that He is an authoritative teacher, and that His death was for the atonement of man, for our salvation, and that He was raised from the dead, and that He was exalted at the right hand of the Father. All these things are true. That's what it means. And therefore, the only logical response should be we must give our lives to Him. At the end of the day, this is why men do not believe. It's because when you accept these writings, then you conclude that that's who Jesus is, and they don't want to believe that. And not wanting to believe it, they then try to discredit the Scriptures in whatever way they can. It's not because of the evidence of what God has given us. It's because of the implications, again. It's because that if we accept this to be true, then He is Lord. He is Savior. And we must give our life to Him. Let's go out and spread this to others. It's true. We know it to be true. There's evidence that it is true. And we need to share it with the world around us. There may be those here tonight who need to respond to the invitation of our Lord. Of course, as we've mentioned before, the invitation of Jesus is always extended. It's not just extended during an assembly such as this where you can come forward in response to the invitation of Jesus. But we're at the present. And if you're not right with God, and right now is the time to do it. Right now is to respond. And we want to give you that opportunity right now to respond to the invitation. Come to Jesus. If you're not a Christian, come believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. And be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. That's what Jesus commanded. And when you do that, the Lord will cleanse you of your sins, you're forgiven, and if you'll live a life that's committed to Him, then you'll be able to live with Him for all eternity. If you've become a Christian, you've fallen away, come back, repent of your sins, confess your sins, and pray God for forgiveness. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.